Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Before we start the lesson, I've got to confess to you, brethren, especially Brother Richardson, who just led the prayer, beautiful prayer. But also, I'm going to have to confess to you that I'm almost covetous of your booming voice. And I'm fighting not to get into sin on that. It's amazing what a great voice you have, and you're very blessed, and use it to God's glory. The New Testament church is an unpopular subject with a lot of people. Most people that you talk to in the world today about what church they go to, I'm afraid in many cases they're not listening and not understanding the church the way we are. And that automatically when you say the term church, they're thinking denomination. And they don't understand the idea of one body, one church, one group of people that are pleasing to God, and that it's exclusive. That Jesus adds all the saved to his church. There is one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples there, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And some of them say that he is John the Baptist, verse 14 of Matthew 16. Some say Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter spoke up and said this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Then he ties it in verse 19 with the kingdom. "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever is bound upon earth thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's an exclusiveness to the body of Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only purchased our pardon, but he also purchased the church, Acts 20, verse 28. So the church is important. You hear a lot of people telling you that that Christ is important, but the church isn't. And I'm hearing some strange sounds even from some brethren in these days talking about how there's Christians in every church. If you are saved according to God's will, you are placed by Him into His body. So all the saved are in one body. And there is no salvation in any other name or any other doctrine or any other creed. And we're going to talk tonight about how seed produces after itself to start off with tonight. So if you have your Bibles, let's just look and see what's needed to identify the New Testament church, this body that Jesus said that he would add, those who were saved to. What is this church that we talk about? Is there only one? Or can we just, like we talked about last night, spin the wheel and pick out a church that we like? And people do go church shopping. They shop for different people, different aspects. Some people want something for their young people. Some people want something for the older people. Some people want something for the middle age. People want such things as a gym or a school or all these things. That's all a part of the group they're with. And so what they're looking for is someone or something to serve them. They're looking for something to give them, not they give others. And they're looking to take, not give. And that's totally carnal when you think about it. Now, we all are concerned about our families, no doubt. And we do have a right as Christians to try to seek and find a place where we can worship God in accordance with His will. and that we can lift up our brethren, lift up our families. That's all a part of how we choose different congregations. But we don't get a choice as to what the church does, or who's the head of it, or what the work of that church is. When we look at the book of Genesis in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we know that when God made everything, He put seed within it. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit, after his kind. And the earth brought forth grass and trees yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Everything God made had a way to perpetuate and to move on. The seed was within it. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, we find there that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That principle is true. It's true in farming, and it's true in other things. Whatever we spend our time on, whatever we put ourselves into, we will reap some type of reward or punishment for it. And so we will reap what we sow. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, we find there that the seed is the word of God when Jesus is explaining the parable. And the seed is put into all types of soil, and that seed seeks out the good soil, and it grows. Sometimes the soil needs to be prepared. Sometimes it needs to lay fallow for a while. And so we can certainly prepare soil. We can have bad soil, rocky soil, and we can rake the rocks out. And sometimes our work as Christians and as brethren is to try to prepare the soil. We don't have to just resign ourselves to soil being rocky or anything like that. We can sometimes wait a while, and the first thing you know, that soil that didn't seem fertile to start with becomes fertile. It can happen. Events of life can happen in somebody's life, and they sit back, and then now all of a sudden they are ready to hear. And so we search for the fertile soil, but we sow the seed everywhere. The seed is to be sown everywhere, and seed that takes root will bring forth after its kind. We see in Galatians 6, 7, or Luke 8, verse 11, that the seed is the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we are born again by the word of God. Through the seed is the word of God. So putting that all together, the seed is the word of God. We are born into the family of God through that seed being sown into our hearts and being finding receptive soil, and we are obedient to the gospel, and we are added, we obey the gospel, and we are added by the Lord to His church. And so seed produces after its kind. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we find there when the seed is sown into a good soil, it brings forth a Christian, and the Lord adds them to His church. Acts 2:47, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Now, when people ask you and they come to you and say, well, you know, I'm saved, but I'm in another group. Well, now, wait just a minute. The Lord added to the church those who are being saved. Where are the saved? They're in His church. Who adds them? He does. How many churches does He add them to? How many different choices are there? Just one. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And so there's only one that the Lord will add us to. It's the universal church that He adds us to. Now, the church you can read about in the New Testament, let's just say that we're totally ignorant of what the Bible says about the church. Let's go through the scriptures and see how we can identify the local church or the universal church, either one. In 33 AD, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we find there that the first gospel sermon was preached. The first sermon preached on the New Testament side of the cross. And it found receptive ears. It was founded in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we find that it was according to prophecy. Matthew 16, 18, the Lord's church, his kingdom is being built. And a fulfillment of that. The creed of the New Testament church is not man made by man. We went down to Mardell's today. Carla and I like to do that, and so do Terry and Ann, to look at the different books and see what kind of deal we can get on them. And we began to look at the shelves. And on those shelves, there were all kinds of different things. On one shelf, there was books that were talking about the creeds of men. There was a chart that was there that you could get that compared the beliefs of all the denominations, 12 of the mainline denominations. And I looked at that, just glanced at it, and on that, I looked at the beliefs that they had and their source, their authority. And many times with all those groups, what you found was, first of all, the Bible. But then next to it, you found other books. Man-made books. When we look at the New Testament, the only creed that the New Testament church has is the Bible. That is it. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says there, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In 2 John 9 through 11, he that goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Verse 11, it goes on to say, and he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker in his evil deeds. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction that is in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God might be perfect or complete, whole, thoroughly furnished unto, watch this, every good work. Now that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? I don't need anything else. If it says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says less than the Bible, it says too little. So we have the Bible and the Bible alone, the authority of Scripture. Again, we can be certain that the Scriptures are true, and that's another lesson on biblical proofs entirely. But we can be certain of that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, this doctrine, this gospel, this word of God is powerful. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. So the gospel is powerful. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we are not to add to nor take from the words written in that book, peculiarly in that context, the book of Revelation. But the principle is true all the way from the book from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not add to nor diminish from. If you add to the word or the law in the Old Testament, the plagues would be added to you. And so the same type of language is used there in chapter 22 of Revelation. No adding to, no diminishing from. Why? Because God said it like He wanted to. Have you ever looked at the Bible and said, I wish God had... I wish God had a said this, or I wish God had a said that. You know? And we kind of put ourselves up there to where it would have been real nice if the Lord had asked us. If we're not real careful, we can get pretty arrogant. God told us what He wants us to know. Now, you and I have our curiosities, don't we? I do. There's a lot of things that I want to know, a lot of questions I've got, a lot of things that I don't understand. About why God, why God, why God. And then I go to the book of Job and I see what happens to a man who begins to think he knows better than God. God takes Job to school in the last few chapters, doesn't He? And He tells him things like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? It's just not something you need to know about. I know what I'm doing. God's not impotent. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows how to do it better than anybody else. And He knows how to tell us the things we need to know to get to heaven. Turn to Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things, it says there in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to God. And that tells me that there are things that God has done and that God could do and that he has in mind, but he's not going to tell us. So that says that God has things that are peculiarly in his realm that he will not let mankind in on. Okay? And I dare not sit back and say I want to get there, because he said that's a secret thing that belongs to him. But notice the next part. But revealed things belong to us. So what God has revealed is what we can know. And the gospel is certainly important, and we know the things necessary. In Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 2 or 3, it says there, when you read, you can understand what the will of the Lord is. We can know. We can understand what God wants us to do to go to heaven. Now, again, you may have a lot of questions. But you can just have those questions. If God has not revealed himself on it, we are to be silent. So we speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. We don't get to go out and become our own authority. John says in the last part of his letter, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written here. That tells us again, verifies, that God didn't write down every event with every person that ever lived. The book wouldn't contain it. But he did tell us the things that we needed to know so that we might believe. Okay? So we have enough, don't we? Do we have enough to know which church to go to? Sure do. So how do we identify the church? Well, we look at some things like, when did the church begin? When was the inception? When do we read the first record of the New Testament church? And those being added to the church. That's in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? What town was it in? Jerusalem. Who is the founder of the New Testament church? Jesus Christ. Right. So about 33 AD in the town of Jerusalem, according to prophecy, the New Testament church, the gospel came forth, thundered forth from Jerusalem, just according to prophecy, like the Bible said it would. And there were signposts all throughout the Old Testament that were pointing to that time. Going all the way back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we find there that in the days of the Roman kings, there would be a kingdom that would arise that would be everlasting, and it would subdue all other kingdoms. Man-made kingdoms fall. We may fall as a nation. I hope not, but we might. And other nations may fall. God's in control of all nations, isn't he? All leaders. God gives a kingdom to whom he will. My understanding of the Bible, that hasn't stopped. Do I understand that? No, I do not. But I do know that God does, and I satisfy myself with that. Does he use more wicked nations to overcome less wicked nations? Yes, he does. That's God working. Do you understand it? No. Do you have to? No, because that's God. And I'm going to leave it with him. If we are blessed as a nation, Christians need to understand that we were not called into the New Testament church only in the United States. There are Christians all over the world, brethren, and some of them have had the gospel in their country longer than we have. We're not that old. So brethren were over in Africa preaching, and they were talking about how they were glad that the brethren in the United States were able to send the gospel over there to Africa. And one of the brethren in Africa looked at him. He says, brother, have you not read your Bible? He said, in Acts chapter 8, there was an Ethiopian. And he heard the gospel, and he brought it home with him. He says, we've had the gospel longer than you have. But we are thankful that you're here. But it's not that we have not had the gospel. He said, you know, and it's not that the gospel didn't exist in Europe. You know? We know that the gospel was spread around the world, according to what Paul said in Colossians, by the end of the first century. And if you look at that, it's pretty inclusive, isn't it? When you look at Dalmatia being modern-day Bulgaria, that's mentioned in Scripture. And you look at all of that and you say, did people hear the gospel? Mm-hmm, sure did. Where do you think the ark landed? Landed in Turkey. Yeah. Do people know about the Lord? In Chinese language, we know that the very figures talk about, and they in their language itself, the term for man, or the language for man, the symbol for man in Mandarin, indicates something about the Garden of Eden. So was it something that people were ignorant of? No, people have had knowledge, and God has not left anybody out. And everyone has a way to understand Scripture and to know Scripture. The Bible is written in such a language as where it's interpretable exactly according to what God wants people to know in all languages, in all dialects. Can someone know the truth? Yes. Can the truth set them free? Yes. That's God. And aren't you glad that He chose a language that could be interpreted very easily into other situations and other languages? Well, let's look and see. Well, we know what the creed of the Bible is. Well, what do we call the church? Does the church have a name? Well, when you bring a child into the world, do you name it? Yeah, you do, don't you? You don't just say, that's him, that's her. You don't just do that. You have a name. You assign them a name. Now, is there only one name that the church is known by? No, I'm known by several names. I'm known by Stanley. I'm known by Stan. I'm known by Stanley W. I'm known and identified by some as maybe Warren Adams. That's my middle name. And then I'm called Mr. Adams, Brother Adams. I'm all of those. See? And they all describe one entity, me. See? And so the church has some names in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and Colossians 1, 18. Almost exactly, it says, and He, Christ, is the head of what? The body. What is the body? It is the church. So, the church is likened here, and the analogy is that He is the head. Christ is the head. Now, we don't just naturally have heads walking around, do we? A head can't walk. Okay? A head has to have a body. And Jesus is the head of the body. What is the body? The body, comma, is the church. Colossians 1:18 says the same thing. So, the head rules the body. That's the way it goes. Our legs don't know where to go unless the head directs it, you see, in the physical body. And so the church doesn't know where to go, doesn't know what to do unless it is assigned that by the head. He is the head. No one else is. No earthly head. He's the head of the body, the church. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the local church at Corinth, he says there and calls them the church of God, denoting the ownership of deity. It is the church or the ecclesia, the called out of God. Okay? And then we see also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that it's likened to a family. Okay? And the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Okay? And then we go on in Romans 16:16, talking about local congregations. The term that is used there, the churches of Christ salute you. Of means ownership. So Christ owns the church. Does God own the church? Mm-hmm. All of deity involved in the church. Ownership. Family of God indicates relationship we have within the church as individual members acting together in a local unit, local congregations. And by the way, that's the biggest unit that we have. The universal church was never activated as a universal church, only through the medium of local churches. Okay? Now, individuals are certainly activated within a local church, and they have to be. That's God's plan for us. But who is in this local church? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the church has many connotations, many names that are given to it, and these are just a few. So we can tell what the local congregation is called. We can call it the local congregation, but it's much more than just members meeting, okay? It is Christians meeting together. Local churches are, by definition, are individual Christians meeting together to do together the things that God has given us to do together. Do we have independent actions as individual Christians? Yes, we do. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, do good to all men. That's talking to individuals, especially those of the household of faith. James 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Is the church charged with taking care of widows? Yeah. But a whole different passage and a whole different situation. So you and I have an obligation to take care of the needy, the poor, individually. We should budget our money in order to do that. Not only our giving on the first day of the week, but also we are commanded to take care of others. It's been strange to me, brethren, how we have had a division in the body of Christ over the years over the difference in universal action, the church action, and individual action. And rightly so. Some want to give the work of the individual to the church, and some want to take that on readily. But there's a difference in individual action and collective action. God has, if something's right to do, God's put in a realm and a venue in which it's right to do it in. And so individuals are charged to take care of the needy of the world as they see the need. The church is charged to take care of its own needy. See? And so we have our difference, don't we? God has ordered. Why did God do that? Because God's God. And He chose to do this. So the church has a name. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, that family relationship. Why do we call one another brother or sister? It's not a title. It's a relationship. And we are brethren together, family. And I wish maybe we would think more of that. You know, people are pretty tight with their family, aren't they? But the Lord has told us that we have a bigger family. And it is a big family. Your brethren are your spiritual family. And they mean more. They are to be. Seek ye first the kingdom. What's the kingdom? Kingdom's church. And His righteousness. How are we to seek that? First. We put our brethren above others. We're supposed to. When we assemble, we're putting our brethren and the Lord's church above our individual wants or desires. And our own families sometimes. We leave our families at home a lot. Why? Because we have an obligation to be with our family. We don't want to discourage our family. We want to lift one another up. We have a unit working together in a local congregation, and we want to fill our role. A congregation is no stronger than its weakest member, and that's scary. So we all should, like the body does, go all the defenses of the body, the physical body, go to heal the broken part, don't they? And when those all work together like they should, it's accomplished. So in the body of Christ, when somebody's hurt and when somebody's weak, and we need to ask people, when they say, what business is it of yours, what I do? We need to say, you're part of me. We are a part of one another. And we care. And we're hurting because you're hurting. And it's not just you. You're not independent of the body. You're a member of the body. You have joined yourself to this local church. And when you hurt, we all hurt. When you rejoice, we all rejoice. When you mourn, we mourn. That's the way that we should understand that. And it's a family relationship. Well, when we look at the church of the New Testament, it's composed of Christians that have scriptural names. Now, if you were to ask people in the world what they are, they'd say things like Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Pentecostal, and so on and so on. And now some will tell you, well, I'm not a member of a denomination. I'm a member of a non-denominational group. And that's becoming more and more prevalent. Non-denominationalism has become denominational. You know? And a lot of churches that used to be mainline churches have taken off the name of their denomination, but they haven't changed their practices. So what are they doing? They're deceiving. They're making it look like they are not denominational at all. And so they accept all people from everywhere. Just come together. You believe in Jesus, that's all we expect. They don't care about your marriage. They don't care about your belief system. Just come together and we'll all glorify God. Now, does God like to be recognized as God? Yes. But He wants to be worshipped by His children. See? And who are His children? Those born of the seed, the Word of God. Those born of the right doctrine. We cannot believe the wrong doctrine. Remember, seed produces after its kind, pure gospel produces pure Christians. And so the gospel has its way. But not everyone is a Christian that believes in Christ. Not everyone is a Christian that believes in God and the Holy Spirit, you see. Now, certainly the world would say, well, you're a Christian because you're not a Muslim, or you're not a Hindu, or you're not a Sikh. And certainly in the generic way, that would be an accurate statement in our society. But biblically speaking, there is nothing else but a Christian. There's not a type of Christian. There's just a Christian. Right? In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we find there that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What were they called? Christians. Why would they be called that? Because they're of Christ. They follow to the teachings of Christ. And then we look on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we find there that New Testament Christians were called saints by Paul. Now, they didn't have to wait 50 years after they had died to be crowned a saint or be awarded saint status. Did you know that if you're a New Testament Christian, you're a saint? That's Bible. Okay? New Testament Christians were called saints, the Corinthian people. And you look at their background, to be called a Corinthian was to be called a debased and vile individual. To be pretty much the scum of the earth. They defined immorality. And you look at the history writers during that time period, and they wrote that the Corinthians were worse than the worst. Okay. But some of them changed. And they came to Christ. And they are called saints. And if they can be called saints, can't we all be called saints? If we've been obedient to the gospel the same way they were. Well, also, John chapter 8 and verse 11 calls us disciples. Now, disciple is one who follows a discipline. That means one who has rules, who has boundaries. A disciple follows a particular boundary set of Jesus Christ, the author of the boundaries. Why does he have the right to set those boundaries? We talked about that last night. He died on the cross for your sins. He purchased the church with his blood. He's the owner of the church. So the owner has the right to do what? Tell the employees what to do. He has the right to set the parameters, to set the boundaries, to set the way in which it operates. He has that right, and he's the owner. He's the head of it. And so he has given us some things to do. And we are to be disciples, followers of him. Now the disciples don't run the church. The Lord does. And he knows what's best, and we don't. And we fall in line, and we're submissive to him. We're also called brethren. Again, but this is the idea of the family relationship, brethren together. Brothers and sisters in Christ together. We look at the New Testament church in the Bible, we find it has organization. It is an organization. It's an organized unit of Christians, people that are bought by the blood of Christ, and organized into local churches. And they do together what God has given them to do together. In Matthew 28, verses 18, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus Christ has all authority. He has the authority, not us. We don't bark out the orders. We don't tell people what to do based upon what we think and what our ideas are. And the Lord didn't sit down and write the scriptures with us as his advisors. He wrote it like he wanted to write it. Again, he has the sole right to do that. And we have the right to be obedient if we want to be his servants. Now, in the New Testament church and local congregations, and this is by God's order, Christ is the head of the church. Notice, he has all authority. But in that authority he has revealed to men how local congregations are to be organized. And brethren, this is the scriptural way a church should be organized. There's no doubt about it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we find that elders are talked about, presbyteros, bishops, and we see episcopos, and we see also that other names are given, shepherds and things such as that. Elders are to be in place in a local church. After some time, they've been obedient to the gospel. It will take some time for them to be members of the body of Christ long enough for them to be appointed elders. Now, very quickly in the New Testament church, elders were appointed in every church. Now, Were they different than us? No. We had inspiration directly. We had spiritual gifts directly. But did that make them better equipped than us? No. So where did these men come from that were to meet these qualifications? Well, generally speaking, brethren, most congregations that don't have elders, the reason they don't have elders is because the men have not ordered their families properly. And that's a whole different issue that we need to address as brethren. Young men, you don't need to start qualifying yourself to be an elder in the body of Christ when you turn 50 and your family's gone and you can't have much control over them then. You need to start doing that when they're born. And recognize that if you want to be an elder in the body of Christ, and it's not wrong to want to have that as one of your aspirations, then you need to start making sure that you are the head of your house, that you love your wife, that you love your children, and that you order your home like God would have it ordered, so that you can fulfill the qualifications later on. Now, remember that in the first century, these are people that have come out of Judaism. If your child misbehaved in Judaism, what happened? And they would not be corrected. They killed them. That was what was supposed to be done. Now that certainly is not the way it's to be done today. You may feel like it, but that's not something you're supposed to do. That's wrong. That's sinful. And so most of the family qualifications would have been in line for most of those men that would have been appointed, and they'd had to be. They would have had to fulfill those qualifications just like we do today, you see. But again, many of them were people that knew the law. They had come from Judaism and they had studied the law regularly. They knew what it said and they knew what the New Testament church was because they had obeyed the gospel and they knew what was happening. And so their knowledge was sufficient. And many of them were probably older as they were put into office. Well, as they served as elders, what should we be doing today? Should we want elders? Many churches don't have elders because they don't want them. Because the men like the men's meetings. Somebody says, where did that come from? Where did we get into men's meetings? Well, the Bible indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every woman is the man. There's an order of headship that is binding for all time there. Do you find that the women are to be speakers in the assembly? Are they limited? Yes, they are. They're limited. Women aren't supposed to speak in the assembly. So there's a different role, not different worth, not different value. But a woman has her role in the body of Christ. But it is not in leadership. She is not to take the lead over her husband even. And so there is an order that is established. That order is where we would get, and from the pool of men, where we would get the potential for future elders. And so congregations go along for a while. Even in the first century they did this. By inference, they would have had to do this. By getting the things done that they did, they would have had to do this. For a period of time, even though it might have been a very short period. Until what? Until men were found to qualify and appointed to be elders. Well, should that last forever? No. Are there situations that could develop that would hinder a congregation from having men sufficiently qualified to be elders? Yes. Suppose your congregation was made up of 20-year-olds. That didn't have any children. Should it have elders? No. No. Suppose all of them were raised, quote, in the church. They don't have children. Can you appoint a bachelor to be an elder? No. Why not? Because God said so. Now, we may want to make it true. We may want elders, and really congregations should desire that. And on the other end of the spectrum, brethren, not only do some men like the business meetings like they are because they feel like they have a voice, that they'll lose if you appoint elders. That's a horrible way to be. You should be seeking to have elders in this congregation if you don't. And that should be something that you strive for. I don't know how the brethren, how you brethren work on this, but certainly I think one of the best ways in local congregations, this is my opinion, is to have some goals for the church. Have 5-year goals, 10-year goals. Do that in business all the time. 5-year plan, 10-year plan, and a 1-year plan. What are you going to be working forward, looking forward to in the church in the next 5? Where's this church going to be in the next 5 years, 10 years? And who's going to be the leaders when the gray heads go away? What's going to happen when the generations pass? And that's naturally what happens. Make plans to be the unit that God wants you to be as soon as you can be scripturally. Some people say, well, we ought to appoint men that are elders and they'll just grow into position. No. We don't do that. Men have to be qualified from day one. And on that point also, let's not forget women who are going to be the helpers meet for those leaders in the church to come. Many a man is qualified to be an elder, but his wife disallows him from doing it because she will not be in subjection, because she is out of, because she's a gossip, because she's a backbiter, because she's a troublemaker. And so there's an obligation of all of us to mature, to grow into the people that will be mature Christians, where the leadership of the local congregation can be in good hands. And I believe, brethren, that churches that are stable groups that have a mixture of men and age should, with time, have men that are qualified to be elders. And when they are qualified, appoint them. Appoint them. There are some brethren that have made it so hard for a man to ever qualify. And when we study the qualifications of elders, we're looking at them from the standpoint of how can we not have elders? And from the standpoint of how can we have elders? Those qualifications are there for a reason. And they must all be abided by. Can we agree on them? Yes. Will there be little nuances that we may disagree on? Yes. And we have to work together to take care of that. So elders and bishops, then also in the New Testament church, there's something called, the elders are called pastors. I have one man that calls me his pastor all the time. He's not a member of the church, but he considers me his preacher. We're still having classes and pray for him that he will be obedient to the gospel. He's already taught himself out of Calvinism, went to Jerry Falwell's school, Liberty University, and he's already come that far. So pray that he will be obedient to the gospel. But preachers aren't pastors. Elders are. They are overseers. Poimen is the word. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, all of these words that are used here, bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd, are all referring to the same office. 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 gives the qualifications, among and also Titus. And elders rule over the church. They don't lord it over the church, but they rule. They have authority. And we are told to be in submission to those that have the rule over us. Okay? And so congregations need to be ready to submit themselves to qualified elders. Well, deacons are also, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13 tells us also that deacons, we find the first mention of this word in Acts chapter 6, in a context of the Grecian widows needing to be cared for. So deacons take care more of the physical relationship in a local congregation. And the elders take the spiritual oversight of the flock. But there is also a sense in which deacon applies to all Christians. The word diakonos is what that word is in the Greek, and it means a servant of. Aren't we servants of one another? Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we see there that all of us are to be submissive to one another, aren't we? We all submit to one another. And it's not a question of me wanting to be better than you. We all try to be servants together to one another. Again, give, don't take. Give, give, give to your brethren. Don't be concerned about how much you get back. That's called love. Well, so deacons are a part of the local work, and also we find there that saints, Philippians 1:1, talks about the leaders and also talks about the saints. So, all of us working together, not resenting one another because some are in an office and some aren't, but all of us working together, glad to be a part of the work. Now, one of the jobs of elders is to activate the membership. The membership doesn't retire because elders are qualified and put in. The elders aren't to do all the work. They sin when they do so. They're to look after the flock, and the flock needs to work. And everybody, wise leaders, recognize that, and they get some feedback from the sheep from time to time. That sheep don't tell them what to do. They make the decision. But certainly it is good to put your finger to the wind and see kind of what people are thinking and where the church is. The New Testament church has scriptural worship. And the scriptural worship the New Testament church has, if I'm trying to find one, I'm going to go to a church that I want to find gospel preaching. Okay? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread and prayer. And the Lord added to the church daily. Lord's Supper is served every first day of the week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7. And also, the collection is taken up, monies are raised, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 30, by the weekly offering, free will offering, not tithes, not envelopes, put in and say, you give me your tithe, if not, we'll send somebody to collect it. No, no. You give as you have prospered, and you give freely, 2 Corinthians 9, because God loves a cheerful giver, not of necessity. And we also make preparations in our individual activities. You'll find in the New Testament church that God authorized vocal music, not instrumental. Did he know how to authorize instrumental music? Yes. Is God blind to what he wrote? Did he forget what he wrote in the Psalms? No. He knows how to authorize instrumental music, and he didn't. He authorized vocal harmonies, vocal music. The first songs that were sung in the New Testament church would not have been pleasing to our ears because they were more chants. Gregorian chant, you heard of that? That was very close to the first century in the songs that would have been sung. Now, did they know about harmony? Yeah. Yeah, they did. And some songs may have had some harmonies, but generally speaking, they were in a different mode. Hebrew words are thought rhymes. All the Hebrew poetry is thought rhymes. And vocal music is what God saw fit to charge all of us with doing. Throughout the Psalms, you see the term, sing praises unto the Lord. Rejoice and sing praises. So singing is an expression of our heart. And it's vocal, and all of us can do it. Some better than others, but we are to blend our voices together. I believe that as we see harmonies, brethren, and you brethren, by the way, have some good singing here, and you ought to be proud and glad of it, but not arrogant, because you are able to join them together, join your voice together. But in your joining together, don't be so carried away with the harmonies of the vocal cords that you lose the teaching that you're doing, and you forget the words. Some of the words of some of the songs we sing are moving. They are touching. And if we're just concerned about how quick we can get through them, we've taken heart away from our worship. We could worship the Lord in 45 minutes or less every time we come together. But I have a question. Why? Are we on a time clock? Is it okay we've got 5 minutes to get the Lord's Supper done? You know what? You could satisfy the qualifications of New Testament worship by singing one song, having one prayer, passing the Lord's Supper, collecting, and someone gets up and gives a 10-minute talk. Would that satisfy? That'd satisfy the qualifications for worship, but it wouldn't be what God would be pleased with because you are worried about the assembly line. That's assembly line worship. And we should not be, now I understand, I'm a preacher and I'd like all the time I can have. But brethren, we can take advantage of one another in that, and we can sell one another short also in that. We've come to worship together. Who is the object of our worship? God. I'm not here to please you. You're not here to please me. But we're here to please God. And that's all part of how we worship together. Does that need to have some boundaries? Absolutely. Do we need to have some structure? Yes. Do we have to have some dignity in our worship? Yes. Honor? Proper honor? Yes. Do we need to have some joy in our worship? Absolutely. And do we need to do all things according to the pattern? Absolutely. But just an admonition. Don't get so tied to the clock that you forget the worship. Just like when you get married, don't be so concerned about the wedding that you forget the marriage. And I think we can get it overemphasized and underemphasized all too often. We need to be careful about that. Well, contributions on the first day of the week. What do we spend our money on? What are we supposed to do with that? Prayer, by the way, is necessary. But the New Testament church has the authority, has a mission. What's it supposed to do? We find that the church is to edify itself. We have a mission for the perfecting of the saints, the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have some activities we're to involve ourselves in. Evangelism is the first one. The monies are to be spent for evangelism, edification, and limited benevolence. That's all we have authority to spend our money for. That's it. No authority to have a social program. No authority to have a school tied to the local congregation. No authority for that. Are schools bad? No. Is recreation bad? No. But whose job is it? Not the church's. That's a community organized together, or that's you and your family. That's a home situation. And we're charged with doing it that way. Well, how do I get into the Lord's church? We've talked about that, and we talk about it at every service. We hear the gospel. We know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. We believe it. Acts 2 and verse 38, we repent of our sins. We confess Christ as our Savior. We're baptized for the remission of our sins. And we live a faithful life until death. And we keep going. We can continue to go. About how we identify this New Testament church. Brethren, it's in our charge to make sure as local congregations that we are showing forth and shining the light of what the church is supposed to be. There have been people recently that have come to be with us from the community to visit. And they've commented about how things are just kind of simple. And you ask them a little bit about that, and they say, kind of like this. Kind of like this. I can hear. The mood is not being set by the lowering of the lights and the chanting of different phrases over and over and over again in the, quote, contemporary music. Have you listened to some of the contemporary music? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, the name of Jesus is a wonderful name. But the type of contemporary music that goes on like that, there's a whole agenda on why they do that. And all you got to do is look in a few books and see what that's all about. It sets an emotional tone for the assembly. And it gets them all riled up, all ready for some emotional experience. Brethren, the gospel does not need the help of men to touch the hearts of people. We need to recognize, this is a beautiful story, story of Jesus, that old, old story. And when it is given its proper place and significance, and faith that it will accomplish what God set it out to do, it will work every time. But it's contingent upon the heart of the person, not manufactured to accept, not to do so in a frenzy where everybody else is doing it, so why don't I do it? But to do so with counting the cost and it being thought out. Is the emotion involved in conversion? Absolutely. The eunuch was touched. People on the day of Pentecost were touched. They were pricked. Why? Because they were sinners. And they didn't want to be lost. They wanted to go home, be with God. This is the New Testament church. very clear. God was very plain about how he wants his church to be. The denominations of men offer many things. But it's interesting how people in these denominations, many of them are losing attendances. Overall, we talked about it since COVID. The statistics are 14% of all religious people are not attending services now. And that's everybody that says they're, quote, a Christian. In the body of Christ, it's about 9% down. And that's from just a survey taken at random from different individual areas of the Lord's church, conservative churches. Well, what does that tell us? There's only so many people out there. Why are people not going anymore? A lot of reasons, aren't there? But a lot of people are not happy with where they were. There's a whole bunch of books on the shelf, if you want to go look at them, about how churches are failing, denominations are failing people. Why are people falling apart? Why are they coming? Why are they killing themselves? Why is suicide so high? Because those who should be able to be looked to for spiritual support and substance are not providing it. Where people should be able to go to heal their souls, they're being offered cotton candy. And that's not healthy. So we need to not be ashamed. We are offering people something that can help them, something that can help them on their journey, can save their souls and lead them to heaven. Who doesn't want that? So let's carry our message out proudly. Let's not carry it out arrogantly. But we do make quite a claim, don't we? We claim that all the saved are in the Lord's church. There is one church that pleases God, and that all the saved are in that church. Now, if that's not true, that certainly is an arrogant claim. But it's not an arrogant claim when it is true. You see? And we should not carry it in an arrogant way, a humble way. But we have something to offer people, brethren. It's a tremendous gospel. Let's take it and sow it out, like we talked about the first service on Sunday. If you're here tonight and you're ready to obey the gospel, we already told you what you need to do. You need to live faithful after death if you're a Christian. If you're not doing that, you're outside a relationship, you're prodigal, and you need to come home because you can fall out of relationship with the Lord. So if you're here tonight and you're ready to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, as the Bible says, and the gospel story has moved you, maybe not necessarily because it was preached tonight, because you've been studying about it, and you're ready to obey the gospel, you're ready to get your life where it needs to be before God, we stand ready to assist you while we stand and sing, Mike.